Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to 1 Kings 21. We're continuing our series on the life of Elijah. We noted a few weeks ago that the life of Elijah is very much interwoven with the life of King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel were the rulers of the day. They were Elijah's chief opponents, chief persecutors, and we're shown many times that they were cruel and wicked rulers. They've been the antagonists of these stories. And yet it's not quite so clear-cut, because Ahab has not been portrayed purely as the bad guy. Rather, he has also been someone that God is trying to reach out to again and again. We really saw that in our passage last week. Even though by this point, almost anyone would have written off Ahab as a lost cause, God was still trying to win him over. But of course, we know every time, Ahab has rejected God's attempts to reach him. Last time in particular, the way he responded, he might as well have spat in God's face. Our passage this morning is really the centerpiece of Ahab's story. It's the moment that everything else has been building towards. And that's because this passage is where the completely unexpected happens. Ahab actually repents. After committing a truly wicked sin and sinking to the lowest of lows, he realizes what he has done. And faced with God's judgment, he has a change of heart. And at least for a moment, he turns to God. He mourns over his sin and he repents. And the reason this is so surprising is because by this point in 1 Kings, the author has seemingly worked very hard to convince us that Ahab is a completely lost cause. Let me remind us of three passages we saw in previous weeks. First, remember how Ahab was introduced in 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Right from the start, the author makes it clear that Ahab is the worst of the worst. This does not seem like somebody who is ever going to change. Second, remember the confrontation on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. It was a showdown between Elijah and Jezebel's prophets, though really between God and Baal, a test of who the one true God was. And Ahab was there to witness the whole thing. By the end of that confrontation, there could be absolutely no doubt in his mind that Baal was an empty idol, and that the Lord alone was the one true God. God wanted to win Ahab's heart, and here he gave him undeniable proof. He wanted Ahab to see the truth and respond. Well, how did Ahab respond? He completely ignored it. He went right on worshiping Baal and right on killing God's prophets. And the same thing happened in our passage last week. Ahab was surrounded by Ben-Hadad's armies with no way of surviving. But God stepped in and said to him, "I will save you from these vast armies so that you will know that I am the Lord." Again, he wanted to win Ahab's heart, and God followed through. He gave Ahab two impossible victories over Ben-Hadad, proving yet again that he was the Lord of all creation. For the second time, Ahab had undeniable proof, and once again, he completely ignored it. He trampled God's grace with indifference. So by this point, we've seemingly been led to conclude that Ahab was beyond forgiveness. If he's rejected undeniable proof twice, there's not much more you can do. So the clear expectation is Ahab will never repent. He's past the point of no return. And even if he did somehow repent, there's no way God would forgive him. Well, all of that buildup leads to this passage, where God is going to shatter those expectations into pieces. We're going to see in this text that, yes, Ahab was wicked. He was cruel. He did terrible things. But that even he was not beyond redemption. And we're going to see that God's grace is so profound that he would forgive even Ahab, even after everything he had done. What this passage is telling us is that there is no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cover, and that there is no sinner who looks to the cross of Jesus and who will not find salvation, even the most wicked king in the world. So let's read through the text. 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 3. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." King Ahab wanted a vegetable garden, and he knew a great place to put it. There was a vineyard right outside the palace, belonging to Naboth. The land was already cultivated, and it was no more than a few minutes away. It was the ideal location. And so he gives Naboth an offer. He'll pay any price Naboth wants, or give him a better vineyard in exchange. That's a pretty good offer. By any financial metric, Naboth is getting a great deal. The only problem, it wasn't permitted by the law of Moses. You weren't supposed to sell your land, at least not permanently. The land was carefully distributed by tribe and clan, and God wanted it to stay in the possession of those families. If land was sold, it had to be returned in the year of Jubilee. That was to prevent a situation like this, where someone rich could buy up all the land and create a monopoly. This way, everyone had their own land, and no one, not even the king, could take that away from them. That's why Naboth refused Ahab's offer. Even though it was a good deal, it wasn't right to do it. Well, Ahab responds exactly like the mature adult that he is. Verse 4, "So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Those verses tell you everything you need to know about Ahab and Jezebel as individuals and about the dynamics of their relationship. Ahab was not a king. He was a big toddler wearing a crown. He sulks and mopes and pouts and refuses to eat, waiting until his wife comes and fixes the problem for him. Jezebel was the leader of this family. In some ways, you can describe their relationship less as husband and wife and more as mother and toddler. So it's clear this plan was Jezebel's initiative. Based on what we see of him, I don't think Ahab would have done this on his own. He would have kept on moping and pouting. Though, of course, that doesn't remove any responsibility from Ahab. He was aware of this plan, and he made no attempt to prevent it. So implicitly or explicitly, Jezebel had his approval. Even though he acts like a helpless child, he's very much responsible for what comes next. Verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.'" The plan is to murder Naboth. He was an innocent man who had done nothing wrong and had only tried to obey God. And they murder him for a vegetable garden. You can't really overstate the wickedness of this plan. And even more so when you remember the context. Ahab had just spared the life of Ben-Hadad, a truly evil man. Why? Because Ben-Hadad was rich and powerful, and sparing him would benefit Ahab. Well, unfortunately for Naboth, he was not rich and powerful, and so he was more useful to Ahab dead than alive. In back-to-back stories, Ahab spared someone who should have died and killed someone who should have lived. And in both cases, the only reason was because it benefited Ahab. And it gets worse, because not only are they going to kill Naboth, but they're going to twist the narrative so the death is seen as good and righteous. By destroying his reputation and accusing him of blasphemy, not only will it be acceptable to kill him, but they'll look like heroes of justice for doing so. And notice how scrupulously Jezebel follows the law of Moses in carrying out this murder. She makes sure that there are two witnesses, which the law requires to put someone to death, Deuteronomy 17:6. She makes sure the false charge is blasphemy, which requires the death penalty, Leviticus 24:16. And she makes sure they stone him outside the city, which the laws of ritual cleanliness require, Numbers 5:2. She carefully followed every letter of God's law to put an innocent man to death. It is the greatest wickedness disguised as the greatest piety. Even apart from everything the author has shown us in previous passages, this would be enough. We know Ahab and Jezebel were wicked. This was a depth of malice seen in few other rulers in Israel. The author is making that point very clear. Starting in verse 11, they carry out the plan. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. This is very reminiscent of David killing Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife Bathsheba. You have a king who already had everything, far more than he could ever need, but who covets the little that someone else has. And so he murders that person and takes it away, simply because they didn't have the power to fight back. Of course, for David, that was the lowest point of his life, and a decision that would haunt him until he died. For Ahab, this was Thursday afternoon. And that's the difference between these two stories. So the point here is clear. Ahab and Jezebel were wicked. We see that very clearly. And what we also see is God punished that wickedness severely. Ahab thought he could get away with trampling over an innocent man because Naboth didn't have the power to defend himself. But God is the one who defends the poor, the powerless, and those who cannot stand up for themselves. By killing Naboth, Ahab has made an enemy of the living God. He angered God here, perhaps more deeply than he had ever angered him before, because God's response is swift and severe. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.'" There's not much to say in response to that. God's judgment is clear. There are few ways to make God more angry than by mistreating the vulnerable. The punishment here is as steep as it can be. God says, I will destroy you. I will wipe out every last one of your descendants, and dogs will lick up your blood and devour your body. What more can you say? And as a side note, you want to know how much God cares about the poor, the oppressed, and the vulnerable? That is how much he cares. That is how much he hates those who hurt and abuse and oppress. So judgment has been proclaimed. And then in verses 25 and 26, we get a summary conclusion. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And based on everything we've seen so far, that's where we would expect the story to end. It ends by basically concluding, Ahab was an irredeemable monster, and even if he did somehow repent, it was too late. He would never be forgiven. Not even God's grace could reach a monster like him. By every hint the author has given us over the past five chapters, that's what we would expect. This is the end that we've been building up to. And that's why it's all the more shocking when the story ends in the exact opposite manner. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab actually repented. Mount Carmel wasn't enough to do it. The battle with Ben-Hadad wasn't enough to do it. But this was. Ahab realized the horrific reality of what he had done. He saw the consequences that awaited the life he had chosen, and it broke him. He had a change of heart. We can see how he showed the external signs of repentance, wearing sackcloth, tearing his clothes, and going about meekly. With that on its own, we might be tempted to think that Ahab was just pretending. We couldn't know whether the repentance was genuine. But God knows the heart. And God's answer shows that Ahab was genuinely mourning the evil he had done. That on its own is unthinkable. The author has worked very hard to get us to expect that Ahab is irredeemable, that he could never come back from the depths to which he has sunk, and then surprises us with this ending. Ahab did repent. Now, is that repentance going to last for the rest of his life? Unfortunately, no. He eventually falls back into old habits. But that doesn't change the genuineness of this moment right here. In these verses, God had Ahab's heart. He was genuinely, spiritually in the right place. That on its own would tell us so much, that no one is a lost cause, that anyone can change their ways and repent. But that's not all that's in this passage. Because even more incredible than Ahab's response is how God answers that repentance. God has twice now proclaimed severe judgment against Ahab. Ahab has grieved God so deeply, so many times. We really can't overstate how much God hates the evil that Ahab had devoted his life to pursuing. If there was ever a time when God would say, "Nope, it's too late, you've gone too far," this would be it. If there was ever a point of no return where God will never forgive that person, Ahab would have crossed it. And yet, what does God do? He forgives Ahab. God's earlier promises still have to stand, and so there will be judgment for his wrongdoings. But God says, you know what? Now they won't come during Ahab's life. Instead, they would come during the reign of his son, Ahaziah, who was nearly as wicked as Ahab, but who didn't have a change of heart. God didn't remove all the consequences of the sin, but he did forgive Ahab. He saw the genuine repentance in Ahab's heart, and God accepted it. And notice, God's response wasn't angry. You think you can repent after everything you've done? That's rich. Nor was he reluctant. I guess I have to accept his repentance. For the first time in his life, God had Ahab's heart. That was all God had ever wanted. In this moment, God was overjoyed. He knew it wouldn't last long, but right here, right now, Ahab belonged to God. That truly speaks to the grace of God, and even more so if we re-examine verses 25 and 26. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. These are not a final condemnatory summary of Ahab's life. He was an irredeemable monster that God could never forgive. We know that's not true. And so why are they included here? The author is saying Ahab was a monster, but God still forgave him because that is who God is. It's important to understand these two verses did not need to be here. The story works perfectly fine without them, which means the author went out of his way to put them exactly here. And it's to drive home that contrast. The author is deliberately reminding us that Ahab was one of the most wicked people ever to live, and that God forgave him anyway. Because it is in that contrast that we find the heart of this passage. I think this is one of the most profound demonstrations of God's love in the entire Old Testament. I don't think there was a time where someone was more undeserving of God's grace, yet who received it so freely. Scripture promises us that God will always forgive us, and this is the passage where that promise was tested to the utmost limit. Sure, you say that you will always forgive, but will you really? What about a monster like Ahab, directly after he had performed such a truly wicked act? Would you forgive him? And the answer is yes. God did forgive. When Ahab repented from his heart, even after everything he had done, even after years of idolatry and cruelty and evil, when he cried out to God for forgiveness, God washed away his sins. What is this passage saying? It's saying that the grace of God is sufficient to cover our sins. As the gospel goes out into the world, so full of broken and hurting people, this passage is God's promise, God's guarantee that any sinner, no matter how vile, no matter how lost, who clings to the cross of Jesus Christ will be forgiven. There are two attitudes that we will be tempted with throughout our life. The first is this: sure, God can forgive me, but he couldn't forgive someone like that. Our sins aren't so bad. We don't really deserve to go to hell. So, of course, God can forgive those minor sins. But someone like Ahab, a real monster, God would never forgive him. People like that should go to hell. The second attitude is the opposite. Sure, God can forgive other people, but he couldn't forgive someone like me. We understand how God could love and forgive others. They have their lives together. They're mostly good people. But we know our own heart. We know how messy and broken we are. And we know there's no way God could love this. This passage is telling us God means what he says. Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. It's one thing to say all sinners can be saved, but it's another thing to stare into the face of the depth of evil and brokenness that is in this world and then say it. That is what God does in this passage. He puts on full display the wickedness and cruelty of the human heart, and he says, yes, the cross can save even that. God did not enact his plan of salvation because he was ignorant of just how evil humans could be. And then when he finally realizes that we're more broken than he expected, he'll change his mind. No. God knows. He knows the ugliness of the sin he has agreed to forgive. He knows what he has gotten himself into. And so this passage tells us that both of those attitudes are wrong. Sure, God can forgive me, but he couldn't forgive someone like that. And sure, God can forgive others, but not someone like me. The cross is not effective only for those who are already pretty good. Jesus did not come to save only those who already have their lives put together. He came to save the messiest, the most broken, the most sinful person ever to live, because he loves even them. Any sinner who clings to the cross of Jesus will be forgiven. However far astray we have gone, no matter what we have done, the blood of Jesus has the power to cover our sins. And that's not because God takes sin lightly. We see in this passage how much he hated the evil Ahab had committed. God hates our sin just as much. God doesn't forgive so freely because he doesn't care about sin. He forgives so freely for no other reason than that he loves us so much. Reading this, there's probably part of you that protests the outcome of this passage. How could God forgive Ahab? Ahab deserves to die for what he did. And yes, Ahab does deserve to die for this. And that's why Jesus Christ died in Ahab's place. That is why Jesus Christ died in my place and in your place. Because we all deserve death. All we can do is cling to the cross. None of us deserve this. None of us ever could. And so, yes, I agree. Ahab did not deserve to be forgiven like this, but I'm so glad that God did. Because if God can save a broken, wretched sinner like Ahab, then he can save a broken, wretched sinner like me. God's grace is for everyone. It is for Ahab. It is for us at our lowest low. It is for our worst enemy. It is for the infamous tyrants of history. This passage was the ultimate test of God's promise to forgive. And God's answer is clear. He meant what he said. He came to save sinners, all sinners. And to receive that grace, all we have to do is repent and be baptized. And if we do, rest assured, there is no sin in the world that can keep God away from you. This story is God's promise of that. You are his child, and though we at times stray from him, however far you wander, however lost you become, the moment you long to return, there is no power in the world that can stop your father from finding you and carrying you back home.